Dear beloved, dear friends, let us once again turn to God's most precious word in our sermon's text for today, which is from 2 Corinthians 7. That's 2 Corinthians 7. A particular emphasis will be put upon verses 10 and 11 concerning godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. Our sermon's theme or subject is knowing joy in godly sorrow. There is great joy to be had in godly sorrow. I would advocate that good news can only be good if it is accompanied with the right type of sorrow. Not sorrow of the world, but a godly sorrow. And so before we look at today's sermon text, let me just say this. Those few who are friends to your soul are your best friends. And those the many who try to take you away from the matters of your soul and the matters of eternity are your worst enemies. Now, we non-believers, of course, have to love our enemies. And so with that in mind, let us look at the context in which 2 Corinthians 7 is written. Because the context is important, because it's a pretext if we don't look at the context. As we know from previous Bible studies of the Corinthians, that the Corinthian culture was a deeply immoral, depraved society and culture. It was a bit like Chicago or London. It was a pluralistic society. It had many nationalities, many gods. A bit like London, a bit like Chicago. Worldliness and the Greek philosophical mind and the independent Greek mind, being not far from Athens, had made its mark on the Corinthian church. Now we know from Scripture, from 1 Corinthians 15:8, that Paul was last to be called as an apostle and raised up by God as an apostle. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? He preached the good news and many, many people were saved. And despite the Lord's evidential grace being upon the Apostle Paul, there were still some who questioned the Apostle Paul's apostolic authority. And so these men who crept in unawares sought to defame the Apostle Paul's character and attack his reputation as Christ's ambassador, especially to the Gentiles. And so not much has changed, has it, in these days, where we see those who are faithful to God's word, they're always under attack, and we can expect that. And so in today's passage, we see how gracious Paul is in the wake of his severe epistle letter to the Corinthian church. And we see that he is admonishing the church because worldliness had crept in. The culture had crept into the church. And so he's admonishing them, and he's defending his position. And what was particularly hurtful to the Apostle Paul was that the church sat by and did nothing when a particularly incestuous person accused him and undermined him. They were supposed to be supporting him and upholding the doctrine and upholding purity. And so the Apostle Paul's letter was never meant to cause them distress, but rather it was to show of his sincere love and concern for their souls. And we see that in this passage. His main concern is for their souls. And that's why I said earlier that those who are friends to your souls are your best friends. And those who try to take you away from the matter of your soul and the matter of eternities are in fact your worst enemies. He says, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." The Apostle Paul cared sincerely for the Corinthian believers. And out of love, he was seeking to keep Christ's bride, Christ's church, holy. And so Paul's admonishing of them was out of pure love. He was not concerned for his own reputation. He was not concerned only what people thought of him. He was concerned for the truth of God's word, for the glory of God. Christ's honor was at stake here. And so this is a very brief context of 2 Corinthians 7. Friends, it's easy, isn't it, to tell people what they want to hear. We see that around in our culture. It's easy to tell people what they want to hear. It's not so easy to tell people what they need to hear. You know, we look around us in today's culture, in the West culture, we have so much comfortable Christianity. They take up the blood of Christ, the deity of Christ, repentance, the names. There's no gospel, there's no power in that, is there? And so the Apostle Paul is standing firm on the truth here. What do the Corinthians need to hear? What we need to hear in our churches nowadays? They need to hear the truth of themselves and of God's standards of what they need. And that's why the Apostle Paul starts off with today's passage in verse 1. Verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. He's saying this to believers. He's saying, listen, we all get it wrong. Listen, you who are holding to the promises of God, who are saved of God, you're beloved, you're precious in the sight of God. He doesn't want you to be corrupted by the world. And he's saying, although he's not at fault in this matter, he's saying, let us. Look at that. He's saying, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us, he's saying, although he's not guilty in this matter, he's including himself. He said, these besetting sins can include us who are Christians if we're not careful. And so we need to not only cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the body, of the flesh, but of the mind, of the spirit. The old nature is not just the flesh, it's the mind. We have to stop the crack, the flood crack first, before it pours out, as it were, to the actions. And so Paul is saying this to believers. He had to confront the impurity and the corruption that was making its mark on the church, on Christ's pure, spotless bride. And so confrontation, dear friends, if we are those to hold to God's word, to hold to the Holy Scriptures, to the King James Bible, we must therefore understand that confrontation is inevitable. Now, you may be a meek soul. I don't like confrontation, I really don't. But when I became a Christian, I understood that confrontation is inevitable. And those who will live godly in this world will face tribulation. Through much tribulation, we must enter into heaven. And so, but he equips us, he equips the meek to be bold and stand for him. And so we as believers need to therefore understand it is not loving not to confront sin, either within ourselves, within our own hearts, or as the Apostle Paul shows us in today's passage, within others, very carefully, very affectionately, in the fear of God, gently, having in mind our own souls, that we can fall at any minute into sin. And so he shows us a pattern of how we are to lovingly speak to brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul even says in verse 8, doesn't he? Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, although he did repent. And what he's really saying is, in retrospect, the inspired words that God gave me to write unto you, to admonish you, God intended them to bring you to godly sorrow, to understand that corruption has come in, and we need to often have spiritual checkups. And so these words, the Bible, God's words, were intended to bring them back on the straight and narrow, as it were, back on focusing them upon the Lord. And the more God befriends us, and the more we look to Christ, the more like him we will become, holy. Now, in today's passage, the Apostle Paul describes two types of sorrow described here in our focus verses for today, verses 10 and verses 11. The sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world, of course, we see all around us, don't we? Because of man's depravity, because of man's fall into sin. The one, the sorrow of the world, leads to death, as it describes here. It hastens us. It drives us to death quicker. And the other, godly sorrow, leads to true life and repentance and salvation in Christ. And so let us firstly start with those who are yet strangers to God's grace, who perhaps are listening to today, that demonstrate the sorrow of the world. This type of sorrow can never, ever justify a man in the sight of God. And the reason is because the nature of it is not born from God. It's not born out of a concern for God. It's born out of the world. That is a worldly sorrow. It's a selfish sorrow. It's a self-obsessed sorrow. It's a self-absorbed sorrow. Worldly sorrow contrasts to godly sorrow in that one is more sorrowful over earthly losses than heavenly losses. Earthly concerns rather than heavenly concerns. Our text in verse 10 says, "The sorrow of the world worketh death." We know that death comes as a result of our sin, doesn't it? And Adam's fallen into sin. And because we're all sinners, during our lifetime we will all experience regret and shame and remorse and disappointment and pain and grief as a direct result of our sin, and that's the sin of others. We'll all experience it. That will be our lot here down below. And so sorrow of the world, however, does not have in mind the things of God when sorrowing over sin. It has in mind the things of self. It's about me. It's about what I don't have. It is therefore a completely selfish and self-centered sorrow. It's all about me. It's all about what I don't have. It's all about what I haven't got. And we see this in our culture today, don't we? Crying out to the state, "I haven't got this, I haven't got that." Worldly sorrow is only concerned of how my sinful actions affect me, affect my life, instead of how it affects my Maker. I don't look above the horizon of this world. It's all about how it affects me and my Hollywood ideals, what the culture wants me to be. And there are many reasons why worldly persons often sorrow. One reason is, like Esau, is because of personal loss. Esau lost his birthright, didn't he? And because he was more interested in his earthly appetite than his heavenly appetite in selling out his birthright for a morsel of bread, he lost it. He was not concerned with following his father's God, with his mother's God. And the truth, he was more concerned with profane things. And though he wept sorely, it was not after a godly manner. And we know this because straight after he wept, what did he do? He sought Canaanite wives. He did not care for God's honor, for the Lord's truth. In 2 Samuel 33, Absalom, as we've read recently, bowed himself before the king, his father David, in a fake show of contrition and remorse and sorrow. Not because he was truly sorrowful over breaking God's law and killing his brother Amnon, and we can dispute, of course, about that. He should have gone to the law. He took the law into his own hands. And because he was tired of dealing with the negative effects and impacts of his sin. You see, David, his father, deliberately did not speak to him. For 2 years, did not speak to him when he came back to Jerusalem. And David wanted him to come to godly sorrow and repentance and salvation. David knew that he wasn't the Lord's. And hoped that in that time of remorse, that he would come and think about his actions and think about what he has done and the way he was going on that broad way. And he would come to godly repentance, godly sorrow. But of course, he did not sorrow after that manner. Many people may show remorse for their sin, but with no intention to turn from it and to look to their Maker. And this, of course, is certainly true with Absalom. Many people experience sorrow because they've been caught out in sin. And so, for some time, they may appear to be sorrowful and put plasters on it, were, and try to appease the affected person by putting plasters on it, but with no real desire to give up sin, because they love sin. They love sin. That's true of all of us before we come to Christ. We love our sin more than our Maker. And so we love sin more than the love of God. Many may grieve over a loss of reputation or a loss of what someone thinks of them due to sin and the distress it brings. And such was the case with Joseph's brothers, wasn't it? When he confronted their wicked actions in Genesis 42:21, they intended to kill Joseph, didn't they? Throw him in a pit. And of course, it came back on them. They reaped what they sowed. Do not many sorrow because of the negative impact their sin had in their relationship? They've been betrayed. They've been rejected by a loved one, a marriage, by a friend, by a work colleague. They've been betrayed. And yet both alike reveal such worldly sorrow is not born of God, but is born of the world. It is born out of some earthly loss, out of some earthly concern. It is sad to say that many weep over the tragedy of being betrayed. And yet they never weep over the betrayal of their Maker, of the one that gives them the loved ones, that gives them the food and the clothes, that gives them everything they have, that sustains on every breath. And we who are honest with ourselves, who are Christians, we can put our hands up to that, can't we? That's all we knew, is worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. How such should mourn over their heavenly loss rather than their earthly loss? How such should mourn over their betrayal of their Creator rather than the Creator? We should pour contempt upon our pride, shouldn't we? And look to Him who is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went to the cross of Calvary. He endured pain and rejection and betrayal for us, so that we can be received in Him. Oh yes, we can sorrow over disappointment and rejection and pain and troubles we encounter here down below. But will we, by God's grace, sorrow and be poor in spirit and mourn over our rejection and despising of God, who so loved the world that He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins? And as it says in Isaiah, we hid as it were our faces from Him, don't we? We hid our faces because by nature we are so selfish. We just want to live for ourselves. You see, worldly sorrow, unlike godly sorrow, is always focused upon self. It's all about me, my status, my reputation, upon my feelings, upon my personal well-being. It's about me. It's not about God. If anything interferes with my sin, my life, I'll cry. I'll be sorrowful over these things. I'll turn to self-pity and self-justification. Well, everyone else is doing it. I'm just human, after all. And that really, there is great pride in that. And really, we look to things like Hollywood and our culture, and they portray an image of how we ought to be, how our lives ought to be. And when we don't get those things, of course, then there comes self-pity and self-justification, worldly sorrow. And of course, if this self-centered worldly sorrow sets in and hardens, it leads to the sad reality of self-loathing. And that is why, dear friends, we see so many people nowadays, sadly, don't we, committing suicide. That's why we see it, friends. You know, the social utopia that people say this world is, that this world is we can make this world a paradise. We can make this world this lovely place. It will always fail you. This world will never, ever be your friends. I can testify that 28 years of my life, I sought this world's happiness and this world's pleasures and this world's the things in this world, and it left me more empty. I sorrowed after them. I grieved over them. And it left me more sorrow, more destitute, empty, and void. We can put as much social reform as we want, friends. This world will always fail you. Because we're made for eternity. And let that which is from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, is within us, will always be empty. Will always be void. There will always be a hollowness in our hearts. Because for many years, we found the world, haven't we, to fail us. We failed us, haven't we? I can put my hand up a million times. I failed us, and I failed other people terribly. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, will never fail you. He never will fail you. We've sought to control our lives, haven't we? We sought to control others within our life. And such vanities have led to even more sorrow of the world. Let me say this to your soul. This world will never, ever, ever be your friend. The broken systems of this world will fail you. Your life will become, like mine was in 28 years, stagnant and empty. And neither will a social, watered-down gospel with no power to confront sin and to provide a remedy. That won't help you either. And neither will all the religions of the world. I'll tell you, you have to do something to earn your salvation. Worldly sorrow will only hasten you more to the grave, because the wages of such sorrow and sin is death. If we carry on down that path, it's just going to lead us to more sorrow and death. It will hasten us to the grave. If I'm speaking to someone listening today who is still neglecting their Maker, you must understand, if you carry on down that self-centered, dark road of sin and self-love and self-pity, your final paycheck of sin will be eternal death and hell. And I don't have any pleasure in saying that. It doesn't have to be that way, does it? It doesn't have to be that way. Like the Corinthians displayed in today's passage, there is one who can wipe your slate fully clean. He can make your sin as white as snow, so it's remembered no more. By God's grace and by the quickening of the Holy Spirit, I charge you this day to look beyond yourself, beyond your worldly sorrow, and beyond the soon-to-be-passing world, to Jesus Christ alone, the Son of God, who came, who became a man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, and we rejected him. Look to him who never fails you. He will never fail you. He gave up his own, the Father gave up his own Son, who he spent eternity past with, in sweet communion with. And that's why the whole world went dark for those hours. Because the agony that the Lord Jesus Christ was in was not only because of the pain of those pegs being pounded in his hands and his feet, and the crown upon his thorns upon his head, and the spitting and the mocking and the scourging and the great reproach and indignation of sinners. But the most painful thing for the Son of God was that he was rejected by his own Father in heaven. He was punished by his own loving Father. And he did it so that you could be received in him. He did it because God so loved the world that he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So that we can be made the righteousness of God. So that we can be born of the Holy Spirit. God the Father had to turn his head when he was punishing the Lord Jesus Christ, because he cannot look upon sin. And so he had to punish all the sins of all those upon the righteous, holy, spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so those who believe and trust in him, they are made free to worship him. We are risen. We will one day rise with him because the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, rose him. He has overcome sin and death, making a way for us to be right with him. And so when we believe in that most precious holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he quickens us. He makes us alive to heavenly things. We no longer pity over this world, over the passing things of this world. We sorrow over men's souls. We sorrow over heavenly things, heavenly truths. Friends, he who is altogether lovely and holy and pure became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the just for the unjust, to bring us rebels back to God. He was rejected by his own people. He will in no wise reject you if you come to him his way, through the cross, through Christ. If you come to him Christ's way, by the door of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will in no ways cast you out. The problem with much Christianity nowadays is people want to come a different way. They want to get into heaven and get right with God by the back door of works, don't they? Oh, well, I'll do these things in my life, I'll do those things in my life, but I can still have a bolt on. I can still love the world. I can still live for the things of this world and not fully give my heart and my life to Christ and not truly repent of my sin and depend upon his grace and his mercy alone. He who took upon himself pains and sorrows like no other will take your sin and the sting of death. You who are truly believers here, you can say, I'm not scared of death. In fact, death actually brings about great joy. I'm looking. I know I've got a family and I'm taking care of my family, but I'm not afraid of death. And you who are truly the Lord, yes, the experience of going through death is not pleasant, but ultimately we're not afraid of death. Because when we're with the Lord, it's going to be far better. No more pains, no more sin to spoil things. Forever with the Lord. Forever with the author of love and purity and holiness and goodness and compassion. What a blessed day that will be. Praise the Lord. So that you, like the Corinthians, may rejoice upon the true heartfelt godly sorrow and repentance and faith in what Jesus Christ has secured for your Calvary. You can rejoice, you who love the Lord. Like the Corinthians, your worldly sorrow will change to godly sorrow. And yes, we as believers can sometimes be affected by worldly sorrow, if we're honest with ourselves, can't we? Sometimes the things of this world, the clouds, as it were, can block our spiritual sight, as it were. The busyness of the day, all these things, they can sometimes cloud our spiritual faith, sometimes. Your godly sorrow will therefore fruits of repentance. You can rejoice because though the world hates you, and the world will hate you when you become a Christian, because you're sanctified, you become holy in the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit, Christ loves you. Christ loves you. No one can ever take away your salvation. Neither can you lose your salvation. Yes, you may want to sin for some time. Yes, you may fail the Lord for some time. But no one can ever, ever take away the salvation that is in Christ. When God does something, he does it forever. Dearly beloved, you have cause to rejoice if you sorrow that you aren't what you ought to be in the sight of God. You have cause to rejoice because although the outward man perished, because of sin and sickness happens to all, both believer and unbeliever, the new inward man of the soul is renewed day by day in Christ. The Holy Spirit, the renewing of the Word of God in your heart, the Holy Spirit teaching you. Dearly beloved, you can rejoice because you know the power of God's saving love with you. God has befriended you. The King of Kings has befriended you. There's no greater joy, is there, than knowing the love of God. Dearly beloved, you can rejoice because the Lord will conquer those Goliath sins and fears and doubts, so that you are more than a conqueror through Him that loved you and gave Himself for you. Rejoice because Christ has befriended you with His precious blood, holy blood. He's given you a spiritual blood transfusion. Adam's blood is in us. That sin-tainted blood. He's given us a spiritual blood transfusion. His blood cleanses us, makes us holy. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We are friends now who love Him. We are friends. You know, we see soldiers may give their life for their fellow soldier out of love. But whilst we were yet enemies to God, He gave His precious, spotless, holy life. This is the type of love that is of God. If you who are once far off in the imaginations of your thoughts and mind, separated from God because of your sin, have been brought nigh by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you by the Holy Spirit, by grace and mercy, serve Him with all your heart, you who are Christians. Please, serve Him with everything that you've got. The health, the strength, your mind, your eyes, everything. Serve Him by His grace. Pour out your heart before Him. He will give you. He promises you. If you do that, He will give you those things. Beloved, you have cause to rejoice if you have received of God godly sorrow, which leads to godly repentance and salvation. The effects of those who sorrow after a godly sort is this. You will sorrow, the new creature in Christ will sorrow over sinful thoughts, sinful imaginations, sinful motives, actions, lack of zeal, complacency, speech. Sin will become exceedingly sinful. There will be a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit of God upon conversion. And that although we're not what we ought to be, there's a process of sanctification from the earthly to the heavenly. And so self-pity and self-love and self-obsession starts to fade away. And godly sorrow comes then. From the things of self to the things of Christ. It's not about me anymore. It's not about me. It's about Him who loved me. I live for Him now. I'm enrolled in His heavenly service. If it be that the Almighty has given you the gift of godly sorrow and repentance, there will be a change of lifestyle and actions wrought by Almighty God. From the worldly to the godly, from the unholy to the holy, the new life in Christ in you will make you question everything you once thought of prior to your conversion. The things that you just gave yourself for, you'll question them. You'll be very, very critical of your own feelings and your own hearts. Because God has given you a new one. You're moldable. You'll be molded to the Word of God, the living Word of God. Conform to His Word. The Holy Spirit, God's Word, who aids God's Word, will give you discernment over the activities you employ, over the people you hang around with, the places that you go, the entertainments that you employ. He does this by grace and by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul is describing here in verse 11. Godly sorrow brings about a great carefulness to one's soul. It brings about an avoidance of sin. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And there is a just care over what God has given us. An avenging of sin. A mortifying, a putting to death of sin. How can I think such things?
when my Lord has saved me, when he showed such mercy, I need to repent at once. I need to bring this before the mercy seat. It's love that motivates him. God's love and mercy is a great motivator. And yes, the thought of hell, perhaps when we're backslidden, can be a motivator. But really, it's God's love, isn't it? His mercy. He showed me. And I may backslide for a season, but he'll bring me out. He'll bring me out. Because I'm his. I believe in him. It's a trial of faith. It's not a trial of circumstance. It's a trial of faith. Genuine repentance to God clears the conscience. It takes away guilt. It gives lasting, solid joy and happiness. It brings justification. I am justified now. I'm not trusting in my own abilities and my own merits anymore. I'm trusting in his righteousness, his merits, what he has done. I'm depending upon him every day. I don't need to look to myself anymore. I can look to him. I can look to my maker, my saviour, my love, the husbandman of my soul. He will never reject me. He took the pains to love me. I can look to him. It brings about an indignation and a hatred of sin. It brings about a distrust of self and dependence upon. We depend upon Christ alone. And we're governed by God's holy word alone. The Bible, the King James Bible. This great transformation wrought within the heart helps us not only to love God with all our hearts, but it helps us to love our neighbors, doesn't it? We were once self-centered. I was once terribly self-centered, terribly self-absorbed. And that changes to a godly, selfless sorrow. We become those who sorrow over the souls of others and people and things of God, letting God down. My Father, how could I let you down, Father? Do you sorrow for the lost? If the gospel be hid, it is hid from the lost, friends. How often do you sorrow for the lost? Beloved in Christ, we need to sorrow for those round about us. We need to sorrow for them and bring them before the Lord. Many in the town of Tiverton and surrounding areas are heading for hell. Do we sorrow for them? Do we weep because of what God has done for us? And we want the same to happen for them. Do we sorrow for them? Godly sorrow. Beseech the Lord to save them. Do you sorrow for backsliding Christians? For Christians who are perhaps just religious? Do you sorrow for poor, strangers, the fatherless, the widow? Do you sorrow? Do you bring this before the Lord, dearly beloved? We must. Do you sorrow for the state of our nation? Our great nation. Great Britain was made great because of the Bible. Do you sorrow and lament and bring before the Lord? Christ himself wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? He wept for the lost. We should. Be assured that if you sorrow, if your sorrow be as a godly thought, you have great, great cause to rejoice in the things of God, in the things of heaven. And in saying that, let us sing to God's praise, shall we? Hymn 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God.